So on Saturday, yesterday, I guess, I had the privilege of going to an ordination council for the Evangelical Free Church of Canada in Chase. Tyler Harper, the pastor there, is going through his ordination. And so there's a council. He had to write a paper on the doctrinal statement of the EFCC, 3 to 5 pages per point. And he did double that. So instead of being a max 50, he did 100. I will not do that. And so this panel, this ministerial standing committee, sits across the table from him and basically goes through the paper page by page. And so I left halfway through, which was 2 hours. They're probably still doing it. I don't know. I should probably call Tyler and see if he's okay. So they go through it and they ask him questions, and he has to sort of defend his position, defend what he says about the faith, and requires a great degree of wisdom both on his part and on the part of the association that's questioning. You know, are you in a place where you can be ordained, right? Is your view of these 10 essentials sufficient? And so, just in thinking about wisdom in that regard, we now come to this genre of Psalms in our series, wisdom. And what does wisdom mean? You know, last week we were in Thanksgiving Psalms because it was Thanksgiving, and we acknowledged the fact that an act of being thankful, which is something that, you know, even the secular world does on Thanksgiving, the act of being thankful is a profoundly theological act, whether you recognize it or not. We talked about the word in Hebrew to be thankful means to, comes from the root to throw something. And the question is, who are you throwing it to? Who do you throw your thanksgiving to? And we sort of tried to sort through, using wisdom and discernment, being led by the Spirit, what does it mean to be thankful to God for all that he has done? And so we've been sort of practicing this, because wisdom is rightly dividing, rightly discerning. We all need wisdom because we're regularly confronted by the realities of life that make us question all of the things that we sort of preconceived. You know, we're trucking right along until we hit this wall, and it's, well, now what do I do? I wasn't trained for this. And so we need to come back to the table. We need to come back to the Lord. And God, how do I deal with this? I don't know which way is up and which way is down with this. I need wisdom. I need wisdom that comes from the Spirit. So where do we go for wisdom and discernment? And how is wisdom different from knowledge? I've said before that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is not putting a tomato in a fruit salad, right? So that just sort of helps us to understand a little bit better what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. So wisdom essentially is knowledge applied correctly, because you can apply knowledge incorrectly. And you can be that person who puts a tomato in a fruit salad, but nobody's going to eat it. Biblically, wisdom. The first wise guy, not that kind of wise guy, a different wise guy, that we run into is Joseph. He's described as being able to discern beyond the capabilities of the wise men of Pharaoh, when Pharaoh has dreams that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't know how to interpret. He calls his wise men, they can't give him an answer. And then the cupbearer comes to his senses because he forgot all about Joseph and left him in jail and says, hey, I know a guy. The wisdom of the Lord is upon him. Other places where we learn about what wisdom is Exodus 31 in the building of the tabernacle. where wisdom is communicated more in the sense of ability. So Bezalel and Aholiab, who the Lord gifts with particular wisdom in ability in craftsmanship in order to build the temple. And so understanding wisdom as ability is helpful, right? It's not just obscure knowledge that you would receive in a classroom, but it's ability. Just because you learn something in a classroom doesn't mean that you're necessarily have ability. So when I was fresh out of high school, I went to trade school because that was sort of what everybody was doing at that point. My circle of friends, we weren't talking about what university we were going to go to. We didn't want nothing to do with that. What trade were you going to get? Welder, plumber, carpenter, to get on with your life and not waste time at university is what we thought. But before that point, I actually had little to no experience with carpentry. I'm not really sure where this desire came from. I just kind of picked one. So we would learn things in the classroom, but then we had the practical component where you would actually go to the wood shop and apply the things that you learned in the classroom. One project I remember is that we had to build a step stool, but we could only do it with hand tools. We couldn't use any power tools. I was just so frustrated by that, I didn't see the point at all, because when am I ever going to need to just use hand tools? It's come up a few times, actually, now that I think about it. There's a difference between knowledge and ability. That's what shop time is for. You can know that in the class, but how are you actually able to do it, to execute a project based on that knowledge? So knowledge without experience or ability can actually be dangerous, especially when you're working with pointy tools and saws that spin really fast. And saw stop wasn't invented back then, if you know what that is. Basically, if you run your finger along the blade, it'll turn off. That wasn't invented yet, so I could have lost fingers. But God fills these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, fun to say, with wisdom and craftsmanship in order to properly execute the building of the tabernacle, based on the knowledge received by Moses. Of course, Solomon is another example of wisdom. You know, the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, "Ask me anything and I'll give it to you." And he doesn't ask for riches, he doesn't ask for more wives or anything like that. He asks for wisdom to properly lead God's people, and God gives it to him. Such to the point that Queen of Sheba comes from another land to hear his wisdom. And we can see that in the book of Proverbs, these short sentences of wisdom. But now we come to the Psalms of Wisdom. And this morning we'll look at one, Psalm 19. So if you have your own Bible with you, you can turn there, or if you have an app on your phone, and if not, then it's written in the insert in your bulletin, and if that doesn't work for you, it'll be up on the screen too, so you have no excuse. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia series, said of Psalm 19, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." So Lewis, you know, is obviously a brilliant and accomplished man, but as brilliant and accomplished as he was for his creativity and his writing ability, he lifts up this psalm as one of the greatest lyrics in the world, and we understand this is the Word of God, right? It is inspired. The only collection with divine authorship, the Bible. But another commentator said about this psalm that it combines the most beautiful poetry with some of the most profound biblical theology. And that is a really beautiful combination. You know, if we go too far, you know, to one side of being beautiful and poetic, we risk being fluffy, and we're not actually really saying much of anything. And if we go too far to the other side of being profoundly deep and theological, which isn't bad, but we risk being dry and void of, and we miscommunicate any beauty that there is there. And so it's a beautiful combination of poetry, and theology, which all the Psalms are. Let's get that straight. In that combination of poetry and theology, we see God's wisdom and his glory displayed through two sources that I mentioned to you before, particularly when we started having services outside, because Luther described nature and creation as the book of God's works, where we understand something about who God is through what he has done. But when we had our services outside, we brought the book of God's words and the book of God's works sort of together, and it was actually quite meaningful for me to be out in here, bringing both of those things together. And that's what Psalm 19 talks about. He begins with God's works, and he moves to God's words as displaying God's glory and his wisdom. So, first, verse 1 to 6, I should say 0 to 6. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then he uses this specific example of the sun, which is the biggest celestial body to the naked eye for us who dwell on earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this last week, I completed, or mostly completed, a project in our house. And I've been telling people it's not finished, but it's functional. And that's my way of saying I haven't done the baseboards, and the door probably doesn't have a doorknob on it. But it's done. It's functional. And then I can mentally check it off of my list and move on. It's quite satisfying when you can mentally check off a project from your list, right? And we're in that stage of just after you finish a project and you're walking by the room and you flip the light on and you just have a look and enjoy it. You know, it's not totally finished, but you still enjoy it. It's functional. Just take it in, sense of satisfaction and a job done. But that room will also say something about Melissa and I, right? If you were to come by and have a look, you would see if we have attention to detail or not. You'd see if we have any sense of style or not, right? That room, the laundry room, would tell you something about who we are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the psalmist is inviting us to intentionally look at all that God has created and to understand what it says about who God is. What can we discern about who God is from creation? If we want to know what wisdom is, we have an entire creation to behold that declares the works of God and his wisdom in it. And these words declare and proclaim are written in such a way that it's not just at one point. It's continuous. The heavens continually declare. The sky continually proclaims the glory of God. It's a continuous reality. But as always, there are going to be things that distract us, right? From hearing and from seeing that wisdom and that glory. There was a study not too long ago that was published that looked at anxiety and depression and your location, where you lived. And what the study found was that people who lived in the cities were more prone to anxiety and depression than people who lived in the rural. And why would that be? I believe that part of it, not the whole picture, mind you, but part of it, is that in the city, you're surrounded by the works of men. I lived in Winnipeg for a time. Yeah. I was just going to let that sink in for you like it was sinking in for me. Yeah. It's okay. I've moved on. But you're surrounded by the works of people, right? Which isn't all bad. But where are the works of God? In the concrete jungle. Where do you see the glory of God displayed? Obviously, you see it through man's ability, right? To build. Where did that come from? Well, we create because God is creator and we're made in his image. So that's a positive, right? But I had a friend that I met when I lived there, and he had never mowed a lawn in his life. And he couldn't remember the last time he saw the stars. Light pollution, right? And so when you're surrounded by this ceiling of the works of man and you can't seem to look beyond it, well, if you're prone to anxiety or depression or that's part of your reality, then it's certainly going to play into that. I'm not saying it's the only factor, of course, but it does play a part. And there's, you know, you hear stories of people who see the stars for the first time. Well, I've heard some stories like that. And how it just blows their minds. You know, we've never seen the stars as clearly as we have as we've lived here. It's so dark. There's not even streetlights to see that glory. And it is beautiful. You know, just because we're blessed to live in a rural area surrounded by such beauty and where we can see the stars at night doesn't mean that there aren't things, other things that drown out the glory of God displayed in creation. Because we live in a digitally interconnected world, sometimes we forget to look up because we're looking down. Right? There are many things that are going on in other parts of the world that can draw our attention away from beholding God's glory. And I'll just say now, if you haven't taken at least a week-long break from the news, do it. And you'll be glad that you did. Or if you're in a season of life like I am, where you have many projects around the home that need to get finished, I plan on taking a bit of a week break from that too. Because if we're not careful, it becomes something tyrannical. Becomes a source of anxiety and stress when you're constantly putting that pressure on yourself to get it done, get it done, get it done. It's not going anywhere. It'll still be waiting for you. But take a break from that. Look up. Acknowledge God's glory in creation. And maybe something that distracts us from God's glory is self-improvement or self-betterment, increasing wisdom by increasing my self-esteem, right? And self-improvement and self-esteem aren't bad things. They're good for practical, day-to-day sort of stuff. But you recognize that there are limitations on how far that can go, how far self-improvement can go. At one point, I came across this quote by John Piper that addresses what we really need. It says, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not the glory of self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor of God than there is in beholding self." I haven't been to the Grand Canyon yet. It's on my list. But I find it hard to imagine that I would arrive there and breathe a deep sigh of relief and I'm awesome. I'm so great. Those are words I don't think have ever been uttered at the Grand Canyon. we want to have wisdom navigating the ups and downs of life, we first need the humility to look outside of ourselves to the God who has displayed such amazing wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. So in all that has been made, we see the wisdom of God. If wisdom is knowledge correctly applied, then the works of God's hands can continue to declare that he has nailed it, that God's wisdom is absolute. Even though the works of God's hands display his wisdom, they too can only go so far, though, in telling us what God is like. To understand what God is like, we need something more. We've seen the results of speech in creation, but now we need to hear God speak directly to us. And so his wisdom and his glory are displayed in his word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In my first year at Miller, we had a Bible overview. I don't know if they do that anymore. You do Bible overview? Awesome. And Calvin Thiessen taught me in that class, and we had to memorize this. I had to memorize Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11, also part of Psalm 119, because we're there to learn God's word. And what do we believe about God's word? It's perfect. It's sure. It makes wise the simple. You need to know these things before diving into those classes, right? So let's come back to my laundry room. I'm really excited about it. And I figure you guys would be too. But instead, pretend you come to my laundry room and you have no idea who I am. You don't know my name. We've never met. You know nothing about me. And what will you discern about who we are from that? By the way, if you want a job as an archaeologist, that's what you got to do. Basically looking into other people's rooms and trying to figure stuff out about them. You might be able to figure some things out. But you wouldn't know for sure if you're right or not. You need to draw conclusions. But there are things like what I'm like, what I value, even maybe my name, that you wouldn't be able to figure out. Those are things that my laundry room can't tell you. I didn't write my name anywhere. You would need to speak to me and I to you in order to understand and to know that. God displayed his wisdom in creation, but he has also spoken to us so that we can know what his name is, so that we can know what it is that he values, so we can know that he has made a covenant with people, an agreement. And the good news is, for David, in writing this psalm, is that God has spoken. And that's what he's so excited about. He doesn't have to guess from creation what God is like. The God who put his glory on display intimately shares his words. He intimately speaks. We could go one by one through each of these words, describing what God has said, and there would be some value to that. But there is a different kind of value in trying to behold all of these truths together. One commentator said, the purpose of all these descriptions is to show that all the words of the Lord are beneficial. Laws, decrees, rules, doesn't matter. It's all beneficial. Although the benefits of natural revelation are with us on a daily basis, how much greater are the comprehensive benefits of God's revelation in the law. So when we see the beauty of a diamond, the beauty of a diamond isn't in beholding one side of it. The beauty of the diamond is in beholding many sides of it. And such is the beauty of God's word. We behold these many different sides of all that God has said, and it is beautiful, and it is glorious, and it is clean, and it is pure, and it's righteous. There are differences between law, testimony, precept, commandment, rules. But the point is that every word that God has ever spoken is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. The wisdom of God is such that he doesn't make mistakes when he speaks. He doesn't need to correct himself. He doesn't need to take anything back. And the results for us as we consume that word, as we listen to what God has said, is the revival of our soul. That those who are simple would be made wise. That our hearts would rejoice. And that our eyes would be enlightened. If we want to have wisdom, vitality, joy, if we want to walk in the light, we have to turn to the perfect, sure, right, and pure words that God has spoken. It's not without reason that these words are described as more precious than fine gold and sweeter than honey. I had another first this last week. I had my first guitar lesson as a teacher. So Jack and I are going to meet together, and I'll teach him a few things on the guitar, which I'm pretty excited about. I've never taught guitar before. The first thing that we did together was we learned how to tune his guitar. And that was fun. Because if we didn't do that, everything that followed afterwards would sound like noise, even if we played it absolutely perfectly. It would sound off. So I showed him how the tuner works. It shows you the string, and if it's sharp or if it's flat, and you got to adjust it until it's in the green, until it's just right. If we want to walk in harmony with God in all wisdom, we need to be attuned to what he has said. Because if we aren't tuned to his word, if we aren't actively discerning whether we're sharp or whether we're flat, all that proceeds out of us after that is going to be off. It's going to be out of tune with God. And our conduct may just become noise. So if we desire to walk in wisdom, we must recognize our need for God to bring that about by his power. It's the last part. We have the servant's prayer for wisdom. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David looks at the glory and the wisdom of God in his works, and he looks at the glory and wisdom of God in his words, and then he looks to himself, the servant, and acknowledges that in light of who God is, I've got some issues to deal with by comparison. When it comes to his own life, there are things that he doesn't even know about himself, hidden faults. And he has this request, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous just means proud. You're arrogant about it. God, you are so glorious and have displayed such great wisdom, but I have hidden faults. I have prideful sin that rebels against you. Even though you have so wonderfully revealed who you are and what you're capable of doing. We all have that problem. Even as we behold God's glory in creation, even if we do highly value the words that God has said, we sometimes conduct ourselves in a way that's opposite of that understanding. because we do battle with sin. But the question is, how has God answered David's prayer? He says, declare me innocent, to keep him from prideful sin, to not be dominated by it, to be made blameless, to be innocent, to be acceptable before God. How has God answered this prayer of David? This is called a pregnant pause. Louder. Jesus! Exactly. Because Jesus is the culmination of God's work, and he's the culmination of God's word in one man. Fully God, fully man. The word of God personified in creation, born into the world, the full picture of God's work, the full picture of God's word, and therefore his glory and his wisdom in one person. Jesus. John 1:1-3, and then I'll skip to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then further on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All things were created through Jesus. Apart from Jesus, none of the acts of creation that display God's glory would have existed at all. And the Word becomes flesh. The glory of God in a man, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word, stepping into the works of God. And he comes with a purpose. He comes with a mission to fulfill all that David prayed in Psalm 19. Jesus is the answer to his prayer. How? David acknowledges that what separates him from these glories of God is sin. That's what he comes to the conclusion is the big problem. And he's right. Sin is the big problem. It's what dominates us and refuses to acknowledge the glory and wisdom of God in his works and his words. And as a result, we are not innocent, not blameless, not acceptable before God because of sin. But Jesus comes to destroy the power of sin by taking it upon himself on the cross. And he puts sin to death, so that whoever believes in the name of Jesus would no longer be controlled by that sin, but would be called sons and daughters of the living God. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, become blameless. Be positionally blameless and continue to be blameless. Would be innocent and continue to be innocent. Would be acceptable before God and continue to be acceptable before God in Christ. This wisdom of God could not be communicated in his works, in all of creation. Jesus is an entirely different kind of wisdom. A wisdom that does not come from the world, but that comes from the Spirit. So God actually goes outside the confines of natural wisdom to display this glory. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we'll wrap up after that. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, it's actually 1 Corinthians now that I think about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinth is a place that relies on worldly wisdom. It's a place where philosophers go to gain disciples and debate and discuss and all of these things. But Paul comes into this place and he says these things. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, or did I come, sorry, proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, like they were prone to seeing in the city of Corinth, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I know that there are a lot of you who are navigating situations that you never thought you would have to navigate. I'm there too. But our peace and our hope in the navigating it with wisdom does not rest in natural ability. It does not rest in human wisdom. I sometimes listen to, what's his name? Jordan Peterson. And he's good for some things. But when he comes to Scripture, I just want to gouge my ears out. Because he doesn't get it. His thoughts on psychology and all that are great and useful. But when it comes to Scripture, without the Spirit, he doesn't divide it properly. Needs a wisdom that comes from the Spirit. A wisdom that was purchased for us on the cross by Jesus for your salvation. And there is an invitation in Scripture to ask for more wisdom if you need it. In James 1, tells us that whoever lacks wisdom can ask God, and God gives generously without reproach to all who ask. It will be given. I just want to finish by saying thanks be to God who hasn't left us as vessels afloat in an endless sea, but he gives his people wisdom to understand, to rightly apply knowledge and truth that he has given us by his Spirit. And that he will give more. We have a great shepherd that leads us in this regard. Let's pray.